Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Beginning with verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, we hear this rather peculiar conflation of texts or stories in this place, namely the story of the fig tree, the fig tree that then is withered, and the story of the cleansing of the temple. And some people might just see there's no connection between these things. But one of the ways that the Lord teaches us is by juxtaposing some events that do have a spiritual continuity to them. And so, in this place, I'm arguing that Christ has come, Christ has been adored and welcomed into the city of Jerusalem, but there are still many elements of Israel that are not ready for him. And the fig tree is found or involved in this because Jesus comes, he's hungry, and the fig tree has no figs on it to serve its master. Now there are many discussions about this because this is one of the few texts in the Bible where sometimes Jesus has been accused by scoffers of having an intemperate spirit or being mean. He's hungry, and he finds this fig tree. He demands of it figs, even though it's out of season. And how can Jesus do this and be righteous? Well, there's a number of things going on here that are not apparent on the surface. First of all, the Greek of this text is a little bit obscure. And so the verse that says that it is in the second half after the cleansing of the temple, the verse that says that it is not in season. I'm missing verse 13. I was thinking of that which was before came after. So in verse 13, it says that it was not the season for figs, but there's a little Greek word "ou," and it can be translated two entirely different ways based upon the inflections, the hyphens, and that sort of thing over the word. And in the original Greek, there were no hyphens, so you know. It can be interpreted that it was not that it was not the proper season, but that it was not the it was not a a fig tree that was bearing figs yet. And then there's the whole question of the fig trees of the Middle East, because some fig trees seem to have a season for themselves, and other fig trees bear, like some of the orange trees in Florida, they will bear all year long, but there's a major season for oranges, and then there's off season for oranges. The trees still will bear some fruit, but not as much. Hardly as much, but they will. If you want fresh oranges, you can get them almost all year long in Florida. And so it is with some of the fig trees. And so the point of the text is not so much that the fig tree just was not the kind that should bear, and that Christ made this demand upon, an unnatural demand upon the tree. But the point is that there was a good expectation that there could have been figs on the tree, although not in abundance, and that Christ's expectation was not unrealistic. And then if that's what we understand by it, then we see it fits in perfectly with the latter story of the cleansing of the temple, because when Jesus comes to the temple, instead of finding the people of God, the people of Israel, the people whom God had planted to be his representatives upon the earth, instead of finding them really responsive to him, we find them cavorting with making the temple a place for business, much more so than worship. He says that he quotes Isaiah, where the mention is made in the Old Testament that one of the names for the temple was a house of prayer. And instead of it being a place of devotion, a place where people were giving themselves over, heart and soul, to the Lord, here when he came in, the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer part of the court, the temple, the court of the Gentiles had become a marketplace for the things that would be so bought and sold, some of it no doubt for the sacrificial system that was practiced there, but we have no doubts that there were probably guys in there that were selling holy temple pendants, samples that you could take home to yourself to remind you of this temple visit that you made. Many people would actually visit the temple at Passover. They were supposed to come there three times a year, but by this time it was mostly restricted to one time a year for the Passover, and then the odd Israelite would make pilgrimages during the other times of the year. And so they'd get to the temple, and it was like a Mardi Gras inside the temple, like New Orleans, in a sense, where everything was being bought and sold, and there was much hilarity, not much solemnity. People were involved in their own enterprises and not the Lord's. And so what we learn from this, both from the figs and the temple cleansing, is that our Lord expects certain things of us, and expects us to be responsive to him when he appears. He expects us to be responsive to him on the Lord's Day. That's the New Testament Sabbath. He expects us to want to have an appetite for him on this day, and not give him a half-hearted Sabbath response. To give him an hour, or maybe half an hour in the morning, and then just, decide the rest of the day is ours to play with as we would. The Lord wants us to have an appetite for him. He expects that of nature, the fig trees. We just sang how even the sun and the moon and the stars, everything is expected to reflect the glory of God. Well, they're supposed to reflect the idea that the Lord has made them, and that they stand there as tokens of his power, and that they ought to reflect, in a sense, or resound with his worship. Not only the people of the world like ourselves, but also the things of the world. that we all ought to give praise to the Lord. The human being ought to be a happy resource, an echo chamber, if you will, for the praises of the Lord. So Jesus finds this fig tree. We know that our Lord would not demand something of the tree that it was impossible for the tree to give. And so it's a perfectly righteous to assume that this is a lesson for us. Now, in the same way, there's the parable of the talents. You remember in that how the one man that was given the one talent just sat out and didn't do anything with it. And then when Jesus comes back, or when he comes back in the parable, he reprimands the man for being scared to risk the talent that he had for fear of losing it. Our Lord expects us to use our talents and our strengths for him, and he expects us to do that out there in the world where everything is not guaranteed. And part of the point of that is that he rejoices. If we're willing to try to risk ourselves to build the kingdom of God, he's more happy with that and us losing than if we don't try at all, if we risk nothing for the sake of the kingdom. And that's kind of the sense here with both Israel and the fig tree. God expects us to give to him. He expects us to be enthralled with his enterprise. And so to be anything less than that, he finds as a problem, much less that which he found here with the people of Israel in the temple. Now, if we look at the cleansing of the temple just a little bit more, it says that in verse 15 that they came to Jerusalem, and that Jesus then went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares throughout the temple. So our Lord made a general nuisance of himself on this day, on this occasion. And it's obvious here that Jesus imposed his authority over the temple area on that day. That Jesus assumed the mantle of authority. That Jesus assumed his superiority over the religious authorities of the day. We sometimes canonize the idea of being nice to each other, being nice to others. We sometimes canonize that and make that the most signal Christian virtue. And if that's the case, then Jesus on this occasion was not being nice. There were other things that bothered Jesus, other things that were part of his attention that were more significant than being nice. And it warns us as Christians that we ought to be nice, we ought to be kind, we ought to be good to our neighbors and that kind of thing. But there also comes a day when we can be stern, and we can be somewhat demanding, and we can show the offensiveness with which the world often offends the Lord. And I think that's really important today, because we have that same problem today in the Christian church, where being nice almost trumps everything else. And if you do anything and you're not nice about it, that then you can be condemned by the church and by the leaders of the church. Well, we find that this was the case here in the temple in Jerusalem, because there had been a tremendous deposit that had been sent to Israel, a responsibility that had been given to Israel, and what we see is that they had traded that responsibility for other things. Basically, they had been given the gospel and the law to preach to the world, and instead of that, they had thrown off those things and taken up the whole idea of a religious enterprise of buying and selling things for their liturgies, for their ceremonies during the year. God himself had instituted the ceremonies, these three great feasts a year, but they were all to serve him. They weren't to become ends in themselves. They weren't to become enterprises of human enjoyment or social enterprise. And so when Jesus comes, he finds this temple area and the temple business that has nothing to do with the gospel. And that's why I've entitled this sermon title, Figs and Foul, as in bad, clergy. Because all the people that were in charge of the temple in that day had lost sight of the main issue. Jesus came and in an earlier time had said that preached that we should search out the pearl at great price. We should search out for the things that are central to faith and sell all that we have that we might obtain those things. Namely, the love of God and access to God. And the Old Testament temple was a signal of how people gained access to God. They gained access to God through the sacrificial system. And what did the sacrifices stand for? You were supposed to bring an unblemished animal to the temple. An animal that stood for righteousness. An animal that stood for a lack of sin. Unblemished, perfect. And so you were supposed to come and bring an animal that symbolized righteousness. And then that animal was to be slain by the Levitical priesthood on the altar, symbolizing that we needed somebody to die for our sins. And in this case, the one who would die for our sins would be the one who was least responsible for our sins, because he had no sin himself. He was an unblemished man, comparing with the unblemished animals. So this sacrifice stood for both righteousness and sin. The righteousness of the one who was sacrificed, the innocence and the guilt working mechanism of the sacrifice itself. And so in this great sacrificial system, our Lord is preaching to the world, that he's preaching the gospel to the world in Old Testament symbolic form. And instead of lifting up, as it were, Christ, instead of being ready for Christ, this place that should have been the citadel of godliness, the citadel of spirituality, this place had nothing to do with that. It was not a house of prayer. It was not a house that considered the love of God to be preeminent. Instead, it was a place of ceremony, liturgics, the kinds of things that human religion are often fascinated with and focus upon. The last thing, in other words, a substitute for the gospel itself. So, our Lord Jesus was confronted by a clergy or a clerical class that was anything but rightly representative of the things of the Lord. They were foul. They were stinking. Instead of trading in the gospel and the sweet savor, as it says in the New Testament, the sweet savor of salvation, instead of dealing in that, they were dealing with the stinking stench of people who were trying to make a profit off the religion, off of Jehovah's religion, off the religion that he had given to his people to be a mechanism for the salvation of the world. And so it was the actual antithesis of what that we might find there. Now, I would argue that there are levels of foul clergy, and see if you don't agree with me. Are there levels of foul clergy that we see represented in the Bible? The first foul level, I don't know if it's the worst or not, but it's the most general that we see in the world, is those who confuse the things of the world for divine things. They're the animists and the pagans. They're very superstitious. They tend to impute or credit the things of this world like trees or water with holiness instead of reserving that for the Lord. And they have all these mysteries and all these ceremonies and because they don't know the difference between God and the creation. They've confused the creator with the creation. And there is a clergy class or a priestly class that inhabits this realm of paganism and animism. Whether you go to the Far East or the darkness of old Africa or the heights of the mountains, you see the people that, see the Hindu Swami that's in a cave up on top of a Himalayan mountain. The way you get close to God based upon his ideas are they blow these low resonating horns, trumpets, really a horn, these low tone resonating, harmonic type of sounds. And then if you're a visitor there, you can try to get in tune with that and find a peace of mind like that. Well, that's foolishness. It's using something that God has created, namely one end of the musical spectrum, and it's using that as a substitute for God. Now, these things are universal throughout the world. People have inclined to these things from time immemorial. There's a priesthood that teaches that this is the hope of the world. That is a foul clergy that we see doing that. And it's not something that we should even begin to compare with the true clergy of Christ. Secondly, there's a great divide between those who confuse works for grace and those who understand the true method of grace. And the Pharisees were of this group. It's a people that confuse works for grace. They have no true gospel. They teach that the way to get close to God is to drum up all the human effort you can, to collect all of your energies, and then you get yourself close to God by your religious ceremonies or your good works or whatever. These are the Pharisees, the Pelagians, the Arians of world history, of Christian history. These are the people that confronted Luther and Calvin at the beginning of the Reformation. They are people that compare with the Pharisees of old, because the Pharisees had substituted the sacrificial system for drawing close to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. They confuse the things that we do with the things that God has done for us. And that's a major, major mistake. It's to invent your own gospel. Instead of accepting God's gospel, we invent our own, and we think that our own will draw us close to God or get us close to God. And that's what Jesus was confronting here. Here he was, the greatest signal of grace to ever step upon the world stage, and the people of his day were so blind to the need of grace, to the need of forgiveness, for the need of righteousness supplied to them by God, that they missed the Messiah. They had spent centuries waiting for the Messiah, but here they miss him because they have a false gospel, and they're trading in that. And they're trading in that in the temple itself. The priests of that day, by and large, did not understand the gospel. There were some few, like Eli, the father of John the Baptist, who did. There were people like that that did. But by and large, the mass of the clergy were foul. They were condemned by Jesus in Matthew 23, Pharisees and Sadducees. You brood of vipers, he said. You're a whited sepulcher. They were a foul group. And brothers and sisters, in the history of the West, in the history of Christianity, there has been a foul clergy in the midst of the church. And they could not be more intimate with the church than these foul clergy were in these days in Israel. They were dirty. They were foul. They were fabricators of false religion. They were despisers of true religion. And so Jesus comes and he disciplines them by overturning the tables, standing up and refusing to let people just run through the temple casually without any true concern or piety. And he upset things. And it was a righteous thing that he did. It was a good thing that he did. For the clergy were behaving much like the fig tree. They were not responsive to the living God. I would say then there's a more sophisticated level of foul clergy, and that we find that within the ranks of evangelicalism, even Reformed theology. That is a group of clergy who are not really sensitive to the Word of God. In other words, they're within the general pattern of correct theology, but they've built up their own accretions, like the barnacles that are collected on the hull of a ship. They've built up their own barnacles, their own stuff on the hull of the ship of Christ, and they don't like that to be judged or to be evaluated by the Word of God. So that if we're in the Church of God, if we're in the Evangelical Church and the Reformed Church, we must remember to always be sensitive to the Word of God. We must always be sensitive to the challenges that might be raised up to be more reformed according to the Scriptures, sola scriptura. So whereas the second level has to do with the gospel itself, which we might call justification by faith, which was one of the three great themes of the Reformation: justification by faith alone, justification by Christ alone, justification by free grace. Whereas the second principle, confusion of great works for grace, that has more to do with the gospel, the definition of the gospel. This third level of foul clergy has more to do with giving a greater estimate to men's traditions over the traditions of God. And Jesus condemns that in the New Testament, where he says he condemns people for following the traditions of the elders, meaning that elders can make mistakes. And one part of Reformed theology today, there's this idea that if you're an elder, that you're not going to make any mistakes, and that the best thing that the people can do is to surrender to the elders' ideas, regardless of what they are. And Luther would have said the same thing to that idea that he said to the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. No, it's what God has said that's most important. So if you can point out in the church today anything that is being done that is not in accord with the Scriptures, then the church ought to listen. Way too often, I found this in my early days in the PCA, gave testimony to it in that interview that I did recently for that podcast. I don't know, I should have put something in the bulletin today about that, but I didn't. I'll try next week. But in my early days, I'd left the Liberal United Presbyterian Church with a whole group of Northern Calvinists in Western Pennsylvania and Eastern Ohio. I left it, and we were being forced out of the PCUSA, the UPCUSA at the time. So we were looking for another church, and we drifted in the direction of the PCA. But after I went to some of their, I found people with wonderful piety there. There was a wonderful spirit of resurgence in the PCA at the time. But as I went to the General Assemblies, I found that there were big issues that were coming up, and the people, the General Assembly was making their decisions not based upon the Scripture, but it was based upon the politics of the day, and particularly the politics of the larger churches. There was a practice that had been adopted by some of the larger churches, and it seemed to help their evangelical spirit. It was called faith promise giving. And that had to do with giving money to the church. Now, what the idea was that when it came time to the church to make its budget, they would have a meeting where they would ask everybody to make a faith promise on the money they gave that year. And instead of emphasizing the biblical idea of the tithe, they emphasized giving above the tithe, giving whatever your heart, whatever the Spirit of God conjured up in your heart. This often got translated into not tithing, but giving something much less than the tithe, but something that excited your own heart, your own spirit. So that was a bad thing there. But the other thing was that they didn't gear this faith promise to what you were actually making. You see, God, that's the tithe is geared to what you're actually making. The faith promise could be 80% or 90% of your income, because that would appear more glorious. And so the idea was that you'd give yourself to prayer, and then whatever the Lord would communicate to you, and that was kind of a neo-charismatic idea, then you'd give that money, and even if it put you in a state of deprivation where you didn't have enough money to live, so you'd give that, you'd promise to God, and God then would give you the other side of the thing. He would keep you from going hungry. It's a clearly unbiblical idea. But you should have seen it back in the day. This was the mid-1970s. And they had people running around with doing this faith promise stuff. And if you raised up scriptural reasons for why not to do that, well, you were booed out of town. They didn't want to hear it. Because this was the way to really build up your church. This was the way to really get the money. And this was the way to really develop missions. It was all for a good cause, you know, the mission of Christ. But it wasn't using the means that Christ had given us, namely the tithe money and then the free will offering above the tithe if you were captured for that. And so, I just remember I saw that. I saw how there was just no ear for the Word of God. And I thought, this is going to lead to troubles. If this is the motive, if this is the manner of the church at this time, it's just going to get worse, because they don't really have an ear for the Word of God. They've got an ear for the Word of God in the sense that they wanted to separate themselves from the liberalism of the day, which was assaulting the Southern Presbyterian Church. But liberalism comes in a number of forms, and one of the basic denominators of all rebellion is doing things deviant from the Word of God. And so it doesn't help you to pick up a fault from the evangelical side of doing this rather than the liberal side of doing this. They're both wrong. So I just felt a real danger there in that day of this error. And that's why when I got a chance to take a new church development in the OPC, that's why I did that, because I thought, I've just left a liberal church, a liberal denomination. I know what that is. I don't want to work for 40 or 50 years as a pastor and then find myself in the exact same situation 50 years later. And so I went with a church that was going to be more responsive to the Word of God. And it's a foul day, it's a foul enterprise, and it's a foul clergy that is more interested in the groupthink of the day than they are in the Word of God. I think our elders here in this church are very sensitive to that in the Reformed world and even in our own denomination, because we see some of that going on in our denomination. And in fact, really, you see it in almost every denomination, because there are certain ideas that seem to fantasize or collect in the minds of people that are the bureaucrats of your church, and then it just seems like every generation, every church has to fight these battles in their midst. They're always things that that appeal to people's flesh and have nothing to do with the Word of God. And it's up to all of us to continue to fight that, whether it's in the church, our families. You see the same thing in our families sometimes, where we'll be captivated by this idea or that idea. The question is, what saith the Word of God? And if we're not able to answer that correctly, then we find ourselves in the place of the clergy of Jesus' day that needed cleansing, that we see exemplified here in the text. In the end, we must love the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. Nothing else can be a substitute for that. And the text this morning from Mark 11 shows us very clearly how both a fig tree and the holy tree of Israel resisted Christ as he came forward. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might take this most to heart in our own lives, that we might not first find fault with those outside of us, but that we might first find fault with our own hearts and souls. Oh God, help us to be devoted to Thee. Help us to want to put off all falsity and all compromise that we see in our own hearts. Help us, oh God, to mine the riches of Thy Word, the riches of prayer, the riches of the Lord's Day, the riches of the gospel of Christ. Help us to mine this and help us to find the jewels and the precious things therein. And help us to glorify those things and glory in them, that our hearts and our souls might be enriched, that we might not impoverish ourselves with the foul things of this world, the foul things of the human mind, the foul things of our invention. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.